All right, so I want to start off just kind of asking, have you ever been stuck in those just odd situations, is what I'll call them, where maybe you're having to kind of be forced to make some small talk with somebody? Like maybe you're kind of standing around and suddenly you're both waiting for the same vendor, like maybe you're at the restaurant and you're waiting for the waiter to come seat you and you're just kind of like, hi, how are you doing? You know, you just have to figure out, like, what do we say at this point, you know? Or maybe you've come together, you've just met somebody brand new, you're like, oh, cool, like, hey, you know, we have the same mutual friend. And then your friend's like, hey, I got to step away. And so you're like, so what do? You know, you just kind of get like, hey, I get that, like, you know, we have this friend, but they walked away, so now I'm stuck talking with you. Or the fun one that I get the most, because, again, I'm in the hospital that I work at, is I just enter into an elevator and somebody joins me, and it's like, hello, like, how are you? How's the weather? You know, and so, again, I've already kind of alluded to some of these, but actually in the clinical licensed social workers, if I have that title correct, they actually recommend that there are actually some good topics that you can start conversations with, and there are absolutely some bad ones that say you should not use to kind of start conversation. And so some of the good ones, again, as you can kind of make guesses already, they're super lighthearted, they're almost in a sense stereotypical, right? Like, hey, how's the weather today? You enjoying the cold front that we have? You know, it's Houston, it's kind of crazy, it's going to get hot again tomorrow. And then you have, like, you know, just like a little bit more social and cultural things. Like, hey, did you see there's a new documentary on Netflix, or did you catch the new movie that just came out? Or other things, maybe you just, you know, go off of hobbies or interests. Like, oh, where have you traveled to lately? You know, have you been to Houston? Are you visiting for the first time? You know, what's that like? And then you get these, like, super topics that are just not safe at all. And they say, like, don't do this, because otherwise, again, you're either going to end the conversation or they're just going to, like, not like you. It's just not a good way to enter into conversation. So I guess if you don't want to talk to people, like, use these questions, I guess, in a sense. But again, they'll be something that's maybe, like, too personal. Like, you'll ask, like, so when'd you last break up with somebody? And you're like, that's not something I just want to talk about and tell you what happened. Or maybe you kind of get something that's like too specific. So you're like, hey, do you like ice sculpting? Have you heard of this guy named Auguste Escoffier? Like, he's a French guy. Do you know him? And they're like, no. Like, I can't input into this conversation. Or maybe, like, you stay away from things that you can't really tell. Like, again, like, no matter what, even if you're like 99.9% sure, you should never ask, like, are you pregnant? Like, that's just not something you want to do. Because, like, if they're like, no, then you're like, I'm just going to stay in this corner over here and not say anything anymore, you know? And so this is this idea of, like, these are topics that they say, again, these are things that you should talk about. And they're definitely topics that you should never talk to people about. But of all the lists, as I kind of went through, and again, I found one, again, that I wanted to quote, at least that was from, again, a clinical licensed social worker. But all these lists of topics that you should talk about and topics that you shouldn't, the one that always comes up on the ones that you shouldn't is always politics and religion. Every time you find one of these lists, they say at a party, in a group, with the people, whatever it is, like, even with people you know, they generally recommend, like, don't talk about politics and religion. Like, those are just two hot topics that people just will fight over and just don't end well. And so what I want to talk to y'all about this morning is politics and religion. We're going to dive into this, and more specifically, what I want to do is I want to look at what does it mean for us as Christians? What does it mean for us as followers of Christ to submit to the governmental authorities that are above us? And again, we are continuing in this series that we've been going through called Gospel Shift, right? Where, again, we've been looking at, like, what does it mean for us to be in the gospel and to see how the gospel shifts everything in our lives? And no matter where we are, whether it be in our personal lives, whether it be, again, in our governmental lives, in our lives just as citizens of the U.S., like, what does it mean for us to shift everything we are because of what the gospel has done for us? And so, again, if you were with us for the first couple weeks, again, we started off in chapter 12 of Romans. We saw how Paul told us that, again, Jesus Christ, because of all that he's done for us, the perfect life that he lived, the example that he set before us, and the death that he paid on the cross, because of all of that, we should be living sacrifices. Our lives should glorify God, should lead other people to see God. All right, and he told us, and he continued in the second half of it, that we are each uniquely gifted, right? That God has gifted us in a way that's unique to us, that we are to use that to build up one another. And so whether that's to serve one another, to teach one another, to encourage one another, to give to one another, we use these gifts and we glorify God and we encourage one another. And then finally, in the last half of the passage, Paul then gives us 30 commands that we went through. Right? And that if we are to be these living sacrifices, we should do as many of these 30 commands as we can. And again, it's not doing them so that we can be saved. It's because we're saved that we do these 30 commands. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to be starting chapter 13 in Romans here today. Romans chapter 13, we're going to go through the first 7 verses. And again, we're going to pick it apart section by section. We're going to start with the first 2. And of all the passages, Paul, again, is difficult at sometimes, but in these 7 verses at least, this is as straightforward as I felt like you could. Like, I'm almost just going to interpret the verses by reading them back to you. I mean, again, it's that direct to us. And so what I'll probably do more is, instead of expositing as much, I'll probably spend more time diving into, how do we apply these? Because I think that's the trickier part, right? It's not understanding how Paul is telling us these things. It's how do we take that and apply it to our lives today? All right, so again, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13. This is going to be verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so in these first 2 verses, I think what Paul is telling us is that God has given his authority to the government. That God has his authority, it's still there 100%, but God also bestows authority to our government. That we as Christians, again, we are, as followers of Christ, we are to submit ourselves to the government because it has the authority that God has given it. And this is exactly what we read in verse 1. Again, this is pretty much as direct as it says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And when Paul says every person, he really means like every single person. Like nobody escapes this command. And in some translations that you have, it actually says let every soul. And so again, as all of us have souls, all of us are living people, everybody here is breathing in and out, and you feel life within you, let every soul, let every person, let everything submit to the governing authorities. And Paul, again, he gives this because the governing authority are here because God has put his authority into them. That there is no authority except from God, and God has taken his authority and says, these people I have placed to rule over you. Right? And then he continues in verse 2, and he warns us, in fact. He says, whoever resists the authorities of these people, you're essentially resisting the authority of God. Right, that if you're going to go against the governing authorities that are before you, you're sinning. You're sinning against God, and you will face judgment for that. And Paul left, again, as little leeway. There's almost nothing that you can really say of how you should not submit to the governing authorities before us. That means whether you like the government right now or whether you really don't like the government right now, the bottom line is we still submit to it. All the way to the top, whether you love the president in office right now or whether you can't wait for the next one, whether you're in this situation where you really enjoy this one and you really don't know who the next one is and you're scared of that. In whatever situation you're in all of these situations, we're still to submit to the governing authorities. And notice, like, I'm purposely not naming off presidents, not because I'm scared of whoever is in, but I don't know when you're going to listen to this. If you listen to this message in 10 years and you find yourself, again, loving or hating the governing authority above you, your role as a follower of Christ is to still submit to the governing authorities because God has placed them there and he has given his authority to them. And so this is what Paul has told us in these first 2 verses. Again, we are to submit ourselves to the authorities of the government because God's authority has been placed in them. And so let's keep going real quick here. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul continues and he says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I think in these 2 verses, Paul tells us that the good got nothing to fear. Right? That if you are good, you have nothing to fear. That those who do good, those who are good, those who follow after again what Christ has called us to, you have nothing to fear. See, in verse 3, Paul says that those rulers or governmental authorities, they're nothing to worry about if you just do good. But if you're bad, then he tells you, you have something to worry about. In fact, he phrases it like, do you want to have nothing to fear? Then just do good. If you want to have nothing to worry about, do good. I think the best way that I can think of this is, again, like, I don't know about y'all, when you drive, like, I tend to be a little heavy-footed. I don't know about y'all. Maybe y'all are more, maybe y'all are less. I don't know where it may be. But anytime that you see a car that looks like a cop, like, that's when I start to notice, like, I shouldn't be so heavy-footed. Like, I don't know what's the first reaction you have. For me, I tend to immediately just slow down. Like, I could be on cruise control at 60, and I'm still going to slow down, because that's just my inclination, because I just naturally think, like, I'm speeding. But you know how you can have no fear of speeding? Is when you don't speed. If you never speed, you don't have to worry about speeding, because you never speed. That's the same idea that Paul is saying here. If you want to have no fear of being bad, of doing wrong, then just don't do wrong. Right? And I know it's much easier said than done, but we'll continue through and we'll kind of see, again, what Paul builds us into here. But anyway, that's the idea here. If you want to live without fear, then just don't do wrong. Continue to pursue what is good, and you have nothing to fear. And then Paul, he continues here in verse 4 for us. And he says, for God's servants, again, here are here for your good. Paul continues to affirm that the rulers, the governing authorities, are here before us. They are servants of God. And for those who do evil, again, they will be punished. And their punishment will not just be right. It won't just be just, but it will come from God. Right? That they are the avengers of God. That God continues to use them to do his work. And some of you might be thinking, like, oh, like, this is Paul talking. And this is Paul talking in the first century. Like, if he lived here today, if he was under what we're in right now, then he wouldn't think the same thing. He wouldn't say the same things. He would look at things very differently. He would probably tell us something very different. And to give you context, let me tell you the government that Paul was under when he wrote this letter. Let me tell you a little bit about what Paul was living under, of what the governing authorities for Paul's life was like. So the first level of governing authority that Paul would have had, depending on how you look at it, it would either be local or be cultural, again, depending on your perspective. But this would have been the same ones that we read through in the Bible. This was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, the Scribes, however kind of group that you want to look at. This overarching kind of Jewish leadership, they would have still been the government over Paul. And they were the ones, again, who, in power, they were trying to put down Christianity. They were putting Paul into jail. They were continuously beating him and persecuting him, and telling him how he should not be proclaiming the name of Jesus. In fact, again, the story as it goes, they're the ones who fought so hard so that Jesus would be essentially crucified on the cross. This is the first level that Paul is saying, like, we still submit to the authority that's above us. Even these people who are persecuting me because of my belief in Christ, my proclamation of Christ, we still submit to the authority. Then the next level would have been the one overarching over on top of all of them. And this would have been just the governmental authority of Rome. And this one, again, is even worse than the first one to begin with. At this time, when Paul was writing, the Caesar in power was Caesar Nero. And I don't know if you've studied through church history, if you've studied through Roman history, like, you may recognize the name. And particularly Caesar Nero was very infamous because, again, he was not really a good Caesar to begin with. Like, he didn't really do a great job running the country or the empire, I guess would be a better way of putting it. But on top of that, during Caesar Nero's rule, he had what was known as the Great Fire of Rome. It happened like 64, 70-ish A.D., and this fire, again, as it is, it was a great fire. For 6 straight days, Rome burned. And when they finally were able to subdue the fire, before they could take a breath, before they could see and say, like, well, how much damage has been done? The fire started back up again, and it burned for another 3 days. So over these 9 days of burning, 2/3 of Rome came to a collapse. And much of Rome blamed Nero. Some people say that he started the fire even. All kinds of rumors were starting to go around. And so what Nero did was he shifted the blame. Instead of saying, like, this was my fault, he put it onto the Christians. He said, this new group of people over here, these people who are trying to insurrect and do things against the Roman government, they're the ones. They're the ones who tried to start this fire. They're the ones who did start the fire. And they're the ones who you should persecute instead. And so just being a Christian, you suddenly had all these people angry at you for something that you probably had no idea what happened. You didn't even have any idea what was going on or how this even started. And suddenly people are mad at you. And on top of that, Caesar Nero, trying to, again, boost his own morale and try to boost his popularity, he started, again, having games, in a sense, in his Colosseum. He was a big chariot racer. He enjoyed doing it, even though he probably wasn't very good at it. But he still liked doing it. And so you can only do so when there's so much light. But in order to have more light, you would have to light torches. In order for you to have torches, you needed a big fuel supply. In order for you to have a big fuel supply, you needed big fuel. And the big fuel that he decided to use were Christians. So this is the government that Paul is living under. That if I proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, I'm not only persecuted because of the religious leaders above me telling me that I shouldn't be doing this. I'm persecuted because society thinks that I've started this fire because of what the Caesar has said. And because the Caesar thinks that, he torments us, captures us, and burns us for their entertainment. This is the government that Paul is saying you submit under. And so again, no matter where you think of, where you live at, wherever you might be feeling, this is the government that Paul is still saying to us, submit to this governing authority. And so let me finish off in verses 5 through 7 here real quick. In 5 through 7, Paul continues and says, therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I think the last thing that Paul brings us into in these few verses here is that we're to give what's owed. Right? We are to give according to what is owed, whether to the rulers, to the authorities above us, to everyone in between. We are to give what's owed. And in verse 5, Paul uses this sentence to kind of tie together what he's been talking about here. Right, that therefore we must be in subjugation to the rulers. And it's not just because we're avoiding punishment, right? We're not just obeying the government so we cannot be punished, but we're supposed to obey the government because, again, that's what followers of Christ are supposed to do. We're to follow the rules, we're to be living sacrifices, to be people who glorify God in obeying the rules that God has placed before us. And then in verse 6, Paul talks about how being a good follower of Christ means obeying and paying your taxes. Because it's in paying your taxes that the government's able to do what they're able to do. They're able to do what's right. I'm sorry, I didn't skip forward here. They're able to do what's right, and they're able to do the things that God has called them to do. So you should pay your taxes so that they can do what the government is supposed to do. And then finally in 7 here, it says that again, you're to pay what's owed, whether it be your taxes, whether it be your revenue, which would be kind of your imports, your exports, whether you're supposed to give them respect or you're to give them honor. You are to give them what's owed. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't think I've heard or seen anybody who's ever said, like, I love taxes. Like, that's my favorite part about society. I love paying more money than I feel like I should. Like, nobody comes around during tax time and they're like, hey, you know, like, Uncle Sam has told me that I owe him money, but I'm going to give him a tip. Like, nobody just goes on top and gives more than they feel like they should. But at the same time, again, we're called to continue to pay our taxes because that's what we're called to do. That's how we continue to observe and honor the government. That's what we're supposed to do as good Christians, as good followers of Christ. And Paul tells us that the reason why we pay these taxes is so that the government can do what they're supposed to do. So even in our system right now, whether that be to fix or make roads, whether that be to help with the medical system, to help with national security, to help fund our schools, whatever it is, that's what our taxes are going to take care of. And we as followers of Christ are to pay our taxes so the government can continue to do what the government needs to do. So when you pay your taxes, you're helping the rulers do what God has placed them there to do to begin with. And as much as, again, we may feel some hostility towards taxes, again, this would have been exponentially worse for those in the first century. Like, in fact, I would even argue that, again, this is probably one of the highest and most controversial things that Jesus had to teach on. And one of the few, or in one story that happens in many of the Gospels, there's the story where the teachers come to Jesus and they ask him, like, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And again, this seems like, well, yes, like the answer seems obvious, but again, the trap has been set for him because again, the Jewish people, they didn't like paying taxes to Caesar for two reasons. One, because Caesar was claiming himself to be a god. So as a Jew, like, are we paying another god? Like, that doesn't seem right religiously, right? And so there was conflict within them there. But then on top of that, the tax collecting system was extremely corrupt. Right. This is why, again, you see throughout all the Bible, like, tax collectors was almost like a racial slur. Like, you didn't want to be a tax collector. You don't want to be labeled that way because it was just so bad. Tax collectors, again, basically Rome, if you were instituted as a tax collector, you could charge whatever you want as long as Rome got what they wanted. And so tax collectors in this case charged 2, 3, 4, 5 times as much tax as what was actually required. Again, some examples we can go through here. Again, if you were a farmer, let's say you made 1,000 crops of whatever it is. You had to give 20% to the tax collector. 10% was to the government. The other 10% was so the tax collector could eat whatever he wanted to eat. Let's say you had a wagon so you could carry the things. He would tax your wagon. You had a 2-wheel wagon, that's one tax. You had a 4-wheel wagon, that's a higher tax. You had 2 wagons, that's another tax. If you were alive and over the age, I think it's 6 if I'm not mistaken, male or female at this point, you were taxed. Just because you were alive, you had to pay a tax. Regardless if you made money, regardless if you did any work, you were taxed just for being there. Everybody gets a tax. You get a tax, you get a tax, you get a tax, everybody gets a tax. And so again, the tax system was not something that people were fond of, and people hated it, especially the Jews, not only because, again, it was unfair to them, but again, it was also something that they felt like was religiously against what they were doing. And so when the teachers and the scribes and all this point come to Jesus and ask, should we pay tax? If Jesus comes and he says, well, yes, you should pay tax. His popularity would just been shot. Like, nobody likes this idea. Now Jesus is telling us we should do what we hate. Well, of course we're not going to like this guy. But then if Jesus says, well, no, you shouldn't pay tax, then they're going to go to the Roman officials and be like, this guy's insurrecting against the government. He's telling us that we should not pay to Rome money. But Jesus' answer, as always, is just so perfect. He tells us, and he has them, hey, hold up a coin. Like, whose picture is on that coin? And when they say, well, there's a picture of Caesar on it, then he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And it just shuts them down. They have no response. They go off, and they're like, well, that seems to be the best way to handle things. And this is true for us today. What we give, what we have, we give to who it belongs to. The money that we've been given, again, we give and we pay our taxes because our government, in a sense, helps organize all those things. But we give to God because God is the one who organizes things for us. He's the one who is sovereign over us. So we give to what we give to who things are owed. And so, again, here's where I want to kind of dive into more of like, what do we do with all of this? So again, so far we've seen that, again, we are to submit to the governing authorities. We're to follow the rules so that we, as good followers of Christ, can have a clear conscience. And that we're supposed to give what's owed to the work of those who can eventually, again, do the work that God has called them to. So ultimately, does this mean that are we to have like a blind obedience? Are we just supposed to follow blindly and just be yes men to everything that the government says? But like, what happens when the government tells you to do something that goes against what God has said? Like, what happens when the government tells you to do something that you know is something that God has said, you shall not do that, whether directly in one of the Ten Commandments or just in how God has continued to tell us to live as followers of Christ? I think in ethics class, they always say, just because something is ethical doesn't mean it's legal, and just because something is legal doesn't make it ethical. The same can be applied to us as religion. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right in God's eyes, and just because something is right doesn't unfortunately always make it legal. And so how do we discern this? How do we continue to operate in this? And I think whenever the government gives you an order that goes against God's will, not only should you rebel, but there's biblical doctrine as to why you should rebel. Again, let's take a couple different examples. In Exodus here, this is, again, during the time where the Jews were starting to populate massively, and the Pharaoh was scared. And so he told the midwives, as he says, this is Exodus 1, he says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it's a son, you should kill him. But if it's a daughter, you should let them live. Again, Pharaoh was worried about the number growing. He was worried they're going to take over. And so he tells the midwives, kill off babies, basically. And their response to them is this. They say, the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king, as the Pharaoh commanded them, but instead they let the male children live. The government told them to do something. They knew it was wrong, and they chose not to follow it. Let's look at another example here. This is in Daniel. Again, Daniel, again, in this situation, they're plotting against Daniel because they don't like him. And so they say, hey, let's tell the king this. And if the king agrees to it, then we can trap Daniel. And so the high officials are all gathered together here, and they agree. The king should establish an ordinance that whoever makes any petition or any prayer to any god or man for 30 days other than to you, king, they should be cast into the den of lions. And so they know that Daniel prays consistently. 3 times a day, he prays to God. And so they say, like, well, if he prays to God, then we can trap him. We can either make him betray his God, or he can betray the government. And so this is Daniel's immediate response. Once Daniel hears that this is the decree that's been signed into action, he goes forth and he says, I'll just read it. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows and his upper chambers, opened them towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. That even though the government came and said, you shall not pray to your God, the first thing that Daniel does is like, I need to pray. And he does it not only just like, hey, I'm just going to go into my basement and I'm going to do it in a different way that I've normally been doing. No, he did it in the exact same way that he normally does. He goes to the highest point of his house, opens up his windows, faces towards God's presence, and he prays to God. The last one I'll give you towards here is Peter. And this is in Acts, which is kind of like the history book of the early church. And this is, again, during a time where he's been captured. And again, this is kind of what I was referring to earlier when Peter and Paul were teaching. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't like this. And so they captured them and said, you shall not teach about Jesus, because this is not what we've been told. This is not what we've been commanded. And so this is what the Pharisees are saying to Peter. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Again, this is during a time where they're being persecuted for the name of Christ. And so they're saying, you're going forth and you're teaching this name that we have told you not to do. And when you teach this name to us, you're going to get us killed. So stop teaching the name of Jesus. And so Peter's response to them is, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed hanging him on a tree. He tells them, Jesus has commanded us to proclaim his name to the world, and we're going to do that. It doesn't matter what you as man says, it matters what God has said to us. So the bottom line that Paul has been calling us to, the bottom line that we continue to read here throughout all these scriptures, is again, everything that Jesus has taught us, that we are again to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, we're to give to God what belongs to God. We're to continue to honor the governmental authorities before us, and we're to continue to honor God. And I think even going back to this Roman coin idea that Jesus taught from, when he says, whose image is on this coin? And when you see that it's Caesar's image on this coin, and he says, well, then give that to Caesar. But he says, give to God what's God. So the question is, what is God's? And the answer is us. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his image is now on you. You are made in his image, and you reflect God in everything that you do. And so you give to God what belongs to God. You give yourself as a living sacrifice. You continue to submit to the governing authorities as long as they continue to do and act in a way that allows you to glorify God. The best way that I'll phrase this up here, and the kind of thing that we'll kind of close with here, is you are to 100% being law-abiding citizens as long as it doesn't command you to disobey God. That you should be a good citizen until it tells you to be a bad Christian. That as long as you can, as long as you are able to, we should submit to the governing authorities before us. But the minute they tell you to do something that goes against what God has taught you, that's when you can rise up and you can say, no, this is the authority that I have before me. Because it's the authority that's been given to you. That we have all been called to one purpose, to glorify God, to bring his kingdom here. And it is his authority and his authority alone that I follow through with and not yours. And so this is what it means for us to be political and for us to be religious at the same time. This is what it means for us to be followers of Christ and be good citizens of our country, of our world, essentially. That while we are here, we have two homes. So we have a home here that we honor and we love and we respect, but we have a home in heaven waiting for us. And one of them is going to last forever, and the other one isn't. And so I ask before you, I implore you today, that as you go forth in your days, do you have a home in heaven? Do you have a home that you're looking forward to? Do you have a home that you can hope for? Because before you can look towards the authorities, whether you obey them or not, you have to look, do you have an authority in heaven who commands your life? And so if you're here, if you're with us, if you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, then I want to sink and see, how can we help you in this conversation? We'd love to sit down with you and talk to you and kind of go through what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to have a home beyond the one that you have here. And if you are a follower, then again, how can you continue to promote the work that Christ has done in you so that other people can see the home that they want to have in heaven with you? So continue to be a good follower, a good citizen of the U.S., but continue to be a good citizen and a model worker under Christ. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we come before you. We know that this is a challenging topic. This is a difficult one to talk about. Then again, especially in our climate and our current today, that again, politics and religion and everything is just so muddied. It's so ugly sometimes. And so Father, we ask and we pray that you continue to bestow your Holy Spirit upon us to give us discernment. That again, we can continue to do the commands that you've told us to. That we can continue to love well. We can continue to honor you well. We continue to exhort those around us. We continue to encourage those around us. We continue to love on them so that they see beyond us and that they see you. So God, continue to allow us to again be good citizens of this place as long as it continues to allow us to be good citizens of your kingdom. And again, continue to allow people to see beyond the good acts that we do and to see to you, the one who has given us the power, the abilities, the comprehension, the heart to do these good things so that they see you through us, God. So again, God, we just continue to profess your love. We continue to declare your goodness. We just continue to say and honor who it is that you are. So again, God, we thank you for this time. We praise you. And we just continue to respond to you now in song. We do these things and pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.